Well, good evening. I've opened my Bible tonight to the Gospel of Luke, 18th chapter. Luke's Gospel, 18th chapter. I'll invite you to do the same. We'll read a story there and talk about it in the few minutes that we have together this evening. Luke chapter 18. And while you're opening to Luke 18, let me tell you how glad I am to see you tonight. It's good to be back together. It's good to worship God. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. We're especially thankful that you're here and hope that you'll make a habit of worshiping with us here at Kleinwood. Luke chapter 18 in your Bibles. I want to begin reading, please, in verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And so he called out and he said, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped, commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. It's a great story that we have here in Luke's gospel. The story of a man who's blind. Other parallel accounts tell us he is Bartimaeus, who sits beside the road begging. One of the reasons you sit beside the road begging is for the same reason that we see panhandlers out today. People pass by. Sometimes people roll down their windows. They'll give you a little bit of something. When you're blind, when you have no social safety net in the world of the first century, you're in a desperate situation. You depend upon the generosity and kindness of strangers. And so this blind man, Bartimaeus, is doing just that as when we meet him in the story. Now, in the larger context of Luke's gospel, Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem. He's literally just days before he dies. In verse 31, if you go back just a few verses in Luke chapter 18, he's already taken the 12 aside and said to him, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked and mistreated, spit upon, and after they've scourged him, they'll kill him. Third day he'll rise again." But the disciples, and this is what's key, the disciples, verse 34, the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And then we have the story about a man who's blind, whom Jesus heals. We'll come back to the idea of Jesus' conversation with them about where they're going. Jericho is a waypoint on the trip to Jerusalem. We'll have more to say in just a minute about the significance of what Jesus has just said and the fact that the text emphasizes in verse 34. They understood nothing of what Jesus says, and then immediately Luke tells us a story about a blind man whom Jesus heals. His cry, "Son of David, have mercy on me," is important. When he is asked who's passing by, he's told, "Jesus of Nazareth." He doesn't cry out, "Jesus of Nazareth heals me." He cries out, "Son of David." What's he saying? Am I going from Jesus, son of Nazareth, that's what people tell him, or who people tell him is passing by, to son of David, have mercy on me? It tells us that, number one, he's heard of Jesus. He knows who this is. He may not be able to see him with his fleshly eyes, but he has heard with his ears and his mind. He understands who Jesus of Nazareth is. He's the Messiah. To go from Jesus of Nazareth, that's what he's told, to what he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," that's his way of confessing his belief that Jesus is the Messiah. Son of David was an understood messianic title in the first century. Jesus has not identified the Son of David to this man. The man's response tells us he's heard of Jesus and he believes in him. And so when he realizes that this is not just some random noble, some royal procession passing by, that this is Jesus of Nazareth, he doesn't beg for alms. He cries for mercy. Because he recognizes that the person that is passing by this day is not somebody who can give him a little bit of money to buy a little bit of bread to keep him alive for a few more days. This is somebody who can solve his greatest problem of all, who can give him back the gift of sight. Son of David, Messiah Jesus, have mercy on me. Now, he's told to be quiet. Then, like today, People like a blind man, people who sit along the side of the road, they're a nuisance. They're a safety hazard. They're an inconvenience. They're an annoyance. They're an unpleasant fact and reality of life. The people who are in charge of the situation tell him to be quiet. He's insignificant. He doesn't matter. In fact, even the way Luke's story tells the gospel, he doesn't even have a name. He has no identity, no significance, no importance whatsoever. He's just a blind man, one like many in first century Palestine. Somebody who, through no fault of their own, has drawn the short straw in life, suffers greatly, and he's told to be quiet. Silence yourself. We don't want to see you. We don't want to hear you. We don't want to know you're here. Become invisible to us. Go away. But as they tell him to be quiet, the text says that he all the more kept crying out, "Then, Son of David, have mercy on me." And so Jesus hears him and stops. Asks him to be brought near. "What do you want?" "I want to see, Lord. I want to regain my sight." And so Jesus says, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And he gains his sight, and he immediately begins following Jesus, glorifying God. And that's important. He immediately begins following him. Where is Jesus going in the context of this story? Well, as Jesus just said is happening in verses 31, 32, 33, 34. Where is Jesus going? To Jerusalem. And why is he going there? He's going there to die. His disciples don't understand this, Luke tells us. But the blind man who now sees, the blind man who, when he's told Jesus of Nazareth, responds with "Son of David," he gets it, and he follows, and he gives glory. One of the interesting things, and it's common throughout the Gospels, it's not just Luke's thing, Matthew does it, Mark does it, John does it, is in the teaching of Jesus, or in the way the inspired evangelists tell the story, blindness, physical blindness, is often a metaphor, a cipher for spiritual blindness. It works its way in a number of places, whether it's Jesus back in Matthew chapter 23 as he excoriates the Pharisees for their many spiritual failings. At one point he says in Matthew 23, beginning of verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold, the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men." He basically chastises them. Verse 19, "You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar to sanctify the offering?" And he basically mocks them. They think they see and they are spiritually blind. And Jesus' vocabulary and the way that he plays with it. In Mark's gospel, there's a fascinating thing that Mark does and the way he records the story of Jesus of Nazareth. In Mark chapter 8, beginning of verse 22, there's another story of yet another blind man, this time in the area of Bethsaida, who needs to be healed. In Mark 8, beginning of verse 22, this blind man is brought to Jesus when he's at Bethsaida. The blind man is brought to Jesus. They brought the blind man to Jesus, and they implore him to touch him, Mark says in 8:22. And so Jesus takes the blind man by the hand, and he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." In other words, he's got about 20/200 vision now. It's better than it was, but the people look like trees. They're all kind of fuzzy. I see something. I know there's people there, but it's not right yet. And then Jesus, basically in verse 25, again lays his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home and said, "Don't even enter the village." And then you know what Jesus does in Mark's gospel, very next thing in chapter 8, verse 27? He asks his disciples a question, "Who am I?" And guess what? The disciples kind of see, but don't really see, right? Remember how the story goes? Jesus, and then in Mark 8, and verse 31, as the conversation goes forward, begins to teach them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly, Mark says. And Peter took Jesus aside, even though Jesus is speaking the matter plainly. Remember, Peter takes Jesus aside, and what does he do? He rebukes Jesus. And turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, Jesus does, and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's."
And so what's really interesting is what Mark does is he takes this story of a man who at first can only see partially and will be basically worked on by Jesus a second time, and then he sees clearly. It's not that Jesus was having a bad day. It's not that Jesus' power meter was running a little low when healing this blind man. The way he works the miracle is to illustrate a point about his own disciples and their ability to see spiritually with eyes of faith who Jesus really is. Mark even emphasizes Jesus is trying to plainly explain to them who he is, what he's about, and what's going to happen. He speaks it plainly, Mark emphasizes. And yet Peter immediately rebukes Jesus. No, the Lord, you didn't get the rewrite on the script. This isn't what happens to the Messiah. This isn't right. And what's interesting about the way Mark in particular tells this story is that's how it works in chapter 8. And that story of the blind man in Mark's gospel kind of starts as kind of the first bookend. There is in chapter 10 another story in Mark's gospel of a man, blind man, who is healed by Jesus. Now it's Bartimaeus at that point, the story that we're reading about in Luke's gospel tonight. But what's interesting is, in between the double healing, if you will, of the blind man at Bethsaida, and Bartimaeus in chapter 10, between Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 10, there are three conversations Jesus has with his disciples about his mission. And they continue to struggle with it. In Mark chapter 9, beginning of verse 30, he went out from there and began to go through Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement. Mark emphasizes again the incomprehension of the disciples with what Jesus is saying. They do not see clearly the truth that he is advocating. And then in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, and beginning in verse 32, they were on the road. They're going up to Jerusalem. This is where we're at. This is Mark's parallel to where we're at in Luke 18 tonight. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Notice Mark's emphasis. Again, he's going to tell the 12 what's going on. Now they're even on the road to Jerusalem itself, where Jesus is about to die, where these things are about to happen. And so he again takes the 12 aside, and he explains to them what's going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he says in verse 33. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again. And now, once again, Mark gives us a story of how the disciples don't get it. Because in verse 35, what happens? James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus and say, "We want you to do whatever we ask of you." Here they are on this trip. Jesus has just gotten through again trying to explain to them, we're going to Jerusalem and it's going to get ugly. And James and John come and they basically say, we want your right hand and your left hand. We want to sit there in your kingdom. They're still thinking about this messianic earthly kingdom Jesus is about to inaugurate. It's going to be great. And they want in on the ground floor and they want the best seats at the party. And of course, the other 10, verse 41 emphasizes, they hear about this request and they're annoyed. I think what they're really annoyed about is they didn't think of it first, or they just beat them to it. They were probably all thinking the same way, frankly. So Jesus calls all of his disciples to him, verse 42, and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles are recognized, and they lord it over their charges. But verse 43, it is not to be this way among you. And he goes on, verse 45, to emphasize, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then, just like in Mark chapter 8, but now in reverse order, another story of Jesus trying to explain to his disciples who he is and why he's here and what's going to happen. They don't get it. And now we have another story of a blind man who is healed. Verse 46, they came to Jericho. This is the parallel to Luke 18. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the story goes on from there, where basically he is healed, he is given his sight. He sees, and the way Mark's gospel ends at verse 52, go, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road, which is, of course, literally true. I'm sure that's what Bartimaeus does. But I believe it's also, whether it's Mark's account, Luke's account, it's meant to be a metaphor for the fact that he, because he sees, is willing to go with Jesus and follow him to where he's to be. It's a very clever, very subtle, but very skillful use of blindness and how people see Jesus. And Jesus' literal healings of people being metaphors, if you will, for Jesus' attempts to explain to even his own disciples who he really is. Who is going to see Jesus for who he really is? Who is going to see Jesus' work for what it really is? Who is prepared to accept the identity of Jesus that he is trying to impart to people? Who wants to see, not just in this world, but who wants to see through the eyes of heaven itself, who and what Jesus is all about? And of course, Luke's gospel ultimately is no different than the others, and playing with this idea of physical blindness and spiritual blindness and one paralleling the other and being healed from one being a metaphor for the spiritual sight that Jesus has come to grant. Jesus' messianic inauguration, if you will, in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 4, where he goes back to that synagogue of his hometown. And he reads from the book of Isaiah. Remember that? Luke chapter 4. And he reads from the book of Isaiah. And remember the passage he reads. It comes from Isaiah chapter 61. But the passage that he reads in Luke chapter 4 from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, the eyes of all the synagogue are upon him, Luke writes. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so again, as Jesus then goes about his messianic ministry, after he basically pulls out Isaiah and says, it's time, it's here, I'm going to do it, I'm the guy, and this is how it's going to go. Jesus works these miracles. The lame will be healed. The blind will be healed. The oppressed will be encouraged. The favorable year, the favorable time of the Lord will indeed be proclaimed. But as Jesus goes through and physically repairs people throughout his ministry, part of what he's doing is proclaiming the spiritual reality of who he is and what he wants to do for people's souls. And for whatever it's worth, I believe also, given the resurrection intention, Jesus always emphasizes 3 days I will be raised. The resurrection restoration of our fallen and broken bodies, lest we forget that. The messianic kingdom has come. He's come to bring spiritual truth, to grant spiritual sight and spiritual health. He gives us an image, a metaphor of that in the physical healings that he offers. And so whether it's in Luke chapter 4, Luke's gospel, where Jesus first describes himself, comes on the scene and says, I am the one who gives sight to the blind. Whether it's the answer in Luke chapter 7 to John's disciples, when John, who's beginning to wonder, are you the expected one or do we seek someone else? And so John sends some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, who are you really? What's going on? Are you he? Are you the Messiah or not? Jesus, among other things, says, go and report to John what you've seen and heard, that the blind receive sight. Or now here, as Jesus is literally turning the final corner to Jerusalem and his death, he once again gives sight to the blind, to those who are willing to call him not Jesus of Nazareth, but Son of David. Because after all, isn't that what's going to happen in Jerusalem? Who is he? That's the great debate of this trial, isn't it? Who are you? And the powers that be can only see Jesus of Nazareth. When he says, I'm the Son of Man, the chief priests rend their garments. He's blasphemed. What further need of witnesses do we have? He's worthy of death. What do you see when you look at the man? In fact, at one point, even what Pilate says, behold the man. What do you see when you look at him? Some people could only see Jesus of Nazareth, a poor peasant from the North Hill country, a hillbilly in first century Palestine, an ignorant and uneducated rabbi wannabe. But those who were the poor, despised, and afflicted of this world, the blind physically of this age, were the ones who had the clearest eyesight of all. He's not Jesus of Nazareth. He's Son of David, and have mercy upon me. A couple minutes that we have left together this evening. I want to talk with you about three aspects of what this story reminds us about, what it means to be desperate of Jesus. They told him to be quiet, but the more they told him to be quiet, the more he wanted to cry out because he knew, he saw, even though his body couldn't, he, through faith, saw the one that was passing by. Three quick ideas about what it means to be desperate from Jesus. That this great story about a man who's blind, but not really, can teach us. Three things very quickly, and we'll be done for our time together this evening. Number one, this story reminds us about the issue of resolve, about how badly do you want Jesus? How badly do you want him? You understand what Bartimaeus was risking by not closing his mouth? He was risking physical abuse. He was risking worse. One more blind beggar nobody's going to miss. It could have been ugly. It was certainly humiliating. Know your place, man. He's not here for you. You are beneath him. Go away. How badly do you want Jesus, ladies and gentlemen? Because this story, like so many others, reminds us of the people who get healed, the people who find the Messiah, the people who get salvation, are over and over again the ones who will not take no for an answer, the ones who will not be quiet, the ones who will not keep their place, the ones who will not go away. They are the ones who are prepared to storm the very doors of heaven itself if need be, because they recognize what is coming, what is being offered to them, and they will not take no for an answer. You ever notice when you survey the Bible as a whole, how often the Bible emphasizes that what God wants is not just a casual acquaintance with us, but he wants people who desperately seek him. Whether it's the old law in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when Moses, speaking to the second generation of Israel, says basically, here's what's going to happen. I'm a prophet. I'm going to prophesy a little bit. When you have become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and you act corruptly and you make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil inside of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You won't live long on it, but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. And there you will serve their gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there, in other words, in your exile, Moses is literally talking about 1,000 years in the future, but when the day of exile finally comes, and when you get your just deserts, because you have not been faithful to God, because you have not desperately sought him with your whole heart, you have not been faithful to his law, when the day comes 1,000 years from now, when you have been scattered amongst the nations, and your identity is hanging on by a thread, and you were about to disappear in the sands of time and history, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. And perhaps nowhere else in all the Old Testament do we find the fulfillment of what Moses was getting out of the remnant that will seek for God with every fiber of their being than Daniel, who offers the prayer that literally launches the restoration from captivity. The day that Daniel offered that prayer in Daniel chapter 9, that wasn't the first day Daniel prayed to God. Daniel's prayer was not one of those, oh, I'm in trouble today, where I have a bad thing going on here. Today's the day I hit my knees and ask God for help. Remember the story in Daniel chapter 6? Daniel, as an old man, risks the lion's den. Why? Because he will not cease from his daily habit of praying 3 times every day. It's been his habit throughout his life, from the time he was a young man in Nebuchadnezzar's court to now under the Persian Empire. A whole new empire is coming on the scene. Daniel's still there. He's an old man, but he will not stop praying to his God. Because you see, what makes Daniel's prayer in particular so effective is that Daniel was known. In fact, he's called a man highly esteemed in heaven by the angel who comes to see him. Daniel is known to God because Daniel has a relationship with God that goes beyond just the problems of the moment. or the things he wants directly from God. And throughout the Bible, again, whether it's Proverbs 8 and verse 17, where God says, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. To Luke chapter 11 and Jesus' story on the persistence in prayer. Suppose one of you has a friend, he says. Goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. The neighbor says, oh, don't bother me, it's late. My children and I are already in bed. I can't give up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not give up and give him anything because he's a friend, yet if he's persistent, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks and receives, he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, God responds to those who are desperate enough to seek him. But God does not want to be a Facebook friend with you or I. You know, a lot of us have, you know what, a few hundred Facebook friends. I've got friends who have a couple thousand Facebook friends. They probably wouldn't even notice if I sent them a note. Sociologists tell us we really can't maintain more than 100 to 150 close connections, yet most of us have friends coming out our ears. God doesn't want to be a Facebook friend with us. You know how Facebook etiquette works? At least I hope it works this way, because this is how I do it. You have lots of friends on Facebook, the vast majority of whom you never correspond with at all. Some of whom I even cut out of my feed because I get annoyed with certain requests and certain things. But we're friends on Facebook. We have a relationship. And it's not at all out of protocol. If I actually did want to ask them something, a friend from high school I haven't seen in 20 years, who were just Facebook friends because, hey, we friended each other, we haven't even communicated beyond that. If I sent them a note, that wouldn't be out of the question on Facebook. Might be weird if I called them up personally. But Facebook friends, you can do that. You just send notes to each other. Haven't seen you in 20 years, but hey, we're on Facebook. How are you? I have a question for you. Where are you at? Looking good. But there's no substance to the relationship. There's no ongoing communication. God doesn't want that, ladies and gentlemen. God doesn't want to just be a friend in the list, somebody you communicate with on occasion, somebody whose feed you occasionally check. The people who are healed, who are saved, who are given sight by God, are those who are desperate enough to seek him. And throughout Scripture, what God always says is, I am found by those who diligently seek me. In this story of blind Bartimaeus is yet one more in the huge stream of witness in Scripture, a testimony to the fact that God is not what casual acquaintances, but deeply devoted disciples. Number two, this story reminds us of being saved, of being healed, of being sight by Jesus. You have to be a little bit of a contrarian. Can you go against the crowd? Bartimaeus was not content to settle for the status quo any longer. He was not content with Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, passing by today. He was not going to be satisfied to be a beggar on the side of the road one day longer. Asking alms the day before may have been good enough. It may have been all he could have hoped for. But listen, today, when Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, is passing by, I'm not going to settle any longer for just being a blind beggar seeking alms. I want sight. I want to see. I want to follow him. I want to give glory to God. Let me ask you something. Out of the throng that Jesus has attracted in his journey, as he's getting close to Jerusalem, as he's approaching Jericho at this point in the story, out of the throng of people that have gathered to see him, do you think that Bartimaeus was the only one with problems? I think Bartimaeus was the only one who had something wrong with him that could stand for some healing. I think Bartimaeus was the only one who had something in his life that only God could fix. I doubt it. What separated them out? What made him different? He wouldn't take no for an answer. He wasn't satisfied with the status quo any longer. He wasn't afraid to embarrass himself in the world's eyes. He was a man who truly understood that when it comes to this world and his lot in life, he has nothing to lose. And that's, by the way, why the New Testament emphasizes, whether it's Jesus or whether it's Paul in his writings, that it's often the poor and the despised and the oppressed and the afflicted of this world who are most drawn to the gospel, because the people who have nothing to lose in this life are the ones who don't mind going against the crowd. But the question is for people like us, ladies and gentlemen, where so many of us come from relatively comfortable and privileged situations. How many of us are really prepared to be contrarians, to go against the flow, to live righteous lives that are conspicuously so in the workplace and in school, when others tell us to knock it off and to be quiet and to hide our faith and to keep our lamp under a bushel? How many of us are truly prepared to be the contrarian in the crowd who continues to confess, "Son of David," and beg for mercy, when everyone else wants us to be quiet? Don't break protocol. Don't make a scene. Don't be different. Just be quiet and let them pass by. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, many of us need to learn to see our lives as worth losing. To recognize that whatever we have in this life, whether it's our reputation, our position, our acceptance, to go against the crowd is often the only way to get Jesus' attention. And so whether it's Bartimaeus by the side of the road, or whether it's the woman with the hemorrhage in another story, who's in deep trouble. In fact, that's why she's terrified when she's found out. She's unclean. She's a woman touching a man. That's a big no-no. She's deeply unclean, because if she has a hemorrhage, if she's bleeding, she's ceremonially unclean. And so basically everybody in the crowd who's bumping into each other is now unclean. She just made the whole town unclean, basically. But she wouldn't take no for an answer. She wasn't afraid to be a contrarian. She wasn't afraid to go against the crowd, because she knew what she had in Jesus. Can you or I find that courage to be a contrarian, to go against the crowd, and to be the one who won't take no for an answer? And number three, the third word of the evening, desperation. Desperation. Do you or I, ladies and gentlemen, do we truly realize that Jesus is our only chance, our only hope, the only way to eternal life? It's always sobering to read the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he uses a couple of athletic metaphors to emphasize the struggle we have towards salvation. In verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, he uses the idea of running a race. Don't you know that those who run in the race all run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games, an ancient rough equivalent to what we now call the Olympic Games, exercises self-control in all things. Think about elite-level athletes. They watch what they eat. They put up with curfew on game nights, per the coach. They hit the weight room. They risk pain and injury and suffering. And they do it, Paul says, to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. You think about all elite-level athletes suffer and go through. The discipline of the training, the self-denial of the diet, the pain of the surgeries. For what? As the wide world of sports used to put it, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. We live with fellow human beings, and let's be honest, a lot of us look up to them. We're fascinated by athletes, especially the elite ones. They do great things, amazing physical acts. And we are amazed at them, sometimes even envy them. And yet Paul says, can't you look at them and recognize if they're willing to sacrifice and to endure what they do simply to get a silly wreath or a piece of shiny metal? How much more should we, who recognize the one shot that we have been given in all of eternity through Jesus, how much more should we run in such a way that we may win? How much more should we discipline ourselves to get the imperishable wreath, the heavenly crown? And so Paul says, and this is where it gets shocking.
and always sobering. So he says, therefore, I run in such a way, but not without aim. I box in such a way, but not as beating the air. And I discipline my body. I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, listen, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul was desperate. Paul was hungry. Paul recognized that even he, as an apostle, could still be damned if he lost that desire, if he lost his competitive edge. I'll tell you, in Luke chapter 18, the blind man knew that this was his one and only chance to ever get his sight. And he didn't care how embarrassing it was. He didn't care what kind of scene he made. He didn't care how many people he had to annoy or anger. He was not going to take no for an answer. In fact, if they told him to be quiet, he'd yell all the louder so that he would overcome their voices. He was not going to take no for an answer because he knew, he was desperate. This is my only way out. How many times, ladies and gentlemen, do we, if we're honest with ourselves, really honest with ourselves, and the choices that we make, the lifestyles that we choose, what we do Monday to Saturday, and what we do, or the priorities that we set, how many of us truly recognize that what we may be really doing is failing to realize that Jesus is our only chance? Because we get so distracted by the world and what it offers. And so Jesus, still in Luke's gospel, says this in Luke 13. In verse 24, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. How desperate are you? How much of a contrarian are you going to be? How much resolve do you have? And I love in particular the way it's written in the original, that verse, Luke 13 and verse 24, strive to enter. The Greek word that's used there is the word that gives us our word agony. Agonize to enter by that door. Agony, the deep struggle. Strive is almost too weak of an English word in some ways for what he's saying in the original language. Agonizingly struggle to enter through that narrow door. Because you know what Jesus says? There's going to be a whole lot of people who are going to want to enter it. But you know what? They weren't resolved enough. They weren't contrary enough. They weren't desperate enough. Because to get through that narrow door is an agonizing struggle. And there's going to be very, very few people who will continue to cry, no matter what they face, Son of David, have mercy on me. What about you this evening, ladies and gentlemen? What do you see when you look at Jesus? You see a peasant from Nazareth, a wannabe rabbi? Or is he the Son of David, the Messiah, the very Son of God made flesh? Jesus came so that we may see. The grant sight. Give us eternal life. Help us to see this world for what it really is. Perishing, corrupt, fallen, hopeless. And help us to see what the will of God is. Help us to see what we have to do to inherit eternal life. And what Bartimaeus in the story reminds us of is how desperate are we for what he offers. You hear this thing? Are you desperate? Are you hungry? Are you willing to agonizingly struggle for eternal life? If you are, you come forward, confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Son of God. Repent of your sins, separate yourself from the world, and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. We'll help you with that tonight. And you can engage in the warfare in which we're all engaged in, the agonizing struggle to enter through the narrow door. You hear this thing? You're a child of God already. But your struggle has not been agonizing enough. You recognize that you have not been fully committed, fully resolved. You've lost that desperate sense of your need of Jesus. And it's reflected in the decisions you made, maybe something that you've done. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you failed your Savior. We'd like to pray with you for you as well, whatever is on your heart and mind. But if we can be of any spiritual help to you right now, come forward as we stand and as we sing.